If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 77. I know if you have a phone, you've got a Bible with you. Psalm 77, our teaching pastor, Joshua, will be back next week. He will not be preaching, though, because our friend Sam is going to be preaching. You won't want to miss that time, so make sure to come back. If you want to know more about Sam, please just ask me, and I would love to tell you more. We're in Psalm 77. I was asked to do one thing. On the kids' notes, there is a kind of a secret word of the day. It's not a secret anymore because I'm going to tell you what it is. It's more fun if you make up your own, but it is a why. Okay, so the secret word is why. Not the letter, but the word. And for all of you adults who don't know what's going on, it's okay. So we are in Psalm 77. Psalm 77 tells us a story. Okay? It's a story. It is a autobiographical story, their own story, written by one of Asaph's descendants. So when it says a psalm of Asaph, it could have been written by Asaph, but we know some of these psalms of Asaph were written long after the original Asaph lived. So it's probably a psalm from the family of Asaph. Now this Asaph was a leader of worship in God's temple. He had been appointed by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The Song of Asaph, this is probably one of Asaph's descendants, takes us along the psalmist, the author's own spiritual journey. And the psalm begins with him in a dark place. Okay, I have to warn you, it's pretty dark. And we're going to see that in verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. Okay, and that sounds pretty bad. That's just what it means. I'm thinking about God, and I'm moaning. Or we can look at verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And this does not sound like a hopeful guy. The psalmist is stuck between confidence in what God can do and confusion as to why God hasn't done. He's stuck between God's ability and God's action, or really here, his lack of action. He's stuck between God's person and what appears to be God's passivity. Between God's revelation and God's word of everything that God can do, and the mystery, what God hasn't revealed, of what God hasn't done. And so this is a why psalm. Why God? In this song, the psalmist wrestles with why God allows suffering, why God allows pain, why God allows evil when he has the power to intervene. And so you need this why psalm, and that's why this why psalm is in Scripture, because life is hard, right? Because we suffer. Because the wicked get popular and rich saying and doing scandalous things. Because our hearts break. And all the while, we're there, left there, knowing that God could lift all the weights that are crushing us. Or we know that God could have prevented those crushing weights in the first place. So how do we continue in faith when we're paralyzed in the quicksand of these why questions? When we feel ourselves starting to sink in what could be or what could have been? And so Psalm 77 teaches us how to move forward in faith. That's what Psalm 77 teaches. How to move forward in faith. Now, as many of you know, the Book of Psalms is a collection of 150 ancient songs, or you could think of them as ancient poems. And these songs, these poems, do what good songs and good poems do. They express our hearts, and they express our heart's cry to God in response to the ups, but also the downs in this life. This book of Psalms, this book of songs, teaches us how to sing, how to cry, how to suffer, how to wait, and how to hope. I have a friend who referred to the Psalms as God's playlist. Some Psalms can be put on repeat to match a certain need or a certain feeling. And you're like, this is great. Or sometimes you're like, oh, I'm really sad. Let's just play that one again. I'm going to meditate on it. But it's also good to think of these 150 psalms as five albums. The psalms are divided into five books or five albums. And each book has its own theme and structure. Together, the five books tell us a very big story of longing for the righteous descendant of David who will sit upon the throne of Israel and reign over the nations. So that's what the five books tell. And it's our longing for our future king. And the third book, where Psalm 77 is it's Psalm 73 to 89, collection of 16 songs. And it's about how to live in a broken world while waiting for the promised Messiah. Three times in these psalms, the temple is depicted as being either attacked or once as being destroyed. At least one of these songs was written then after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And that would make it, you know, in the 6th century BC, 400 years after King David. Among the 17 songs in this section, many are from the family of Asaph, and there are some upbeat tracks. There are some that would make the top 10 play charts, but most of them are more themes of brokenness and longing. And really, this book three is an album of longing, because the world isn't as it should be. God has made promises, but he hasn't kept them yet. We see the wicked prosper, and those claiming to be God's people wander away from him. The faithful are working hard just to hold on, to continue. Much has been gained, but sometimes it feels like more has been lost. So book three begins with anxiety over the prosperous wicked. And that begins in Psalm 73. I'll just read a couple verses where this book three begins. Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's how this book three starts, with saying, what's wrong with this world, God? Why are the wicked doing so well? Well, book three wraps up, if we skip to Psalm 89 at the end of book three, in 49 to 51, with pleading for God to intervene. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, and which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So there's that longing. Why are the wicked prospering? God, when are you going to intervene? And that's the bookends of this book three, and Psalm 77 is somewhere in the midst of those themes. And it explores the struggle for faith when God doesn't exercise his power to do what we think he should. So it's this struggle of faith, struggle for faith, when God doesn't exercise his power to do what we think he should. The answer is so simple, but God's not doing it. So let's look in, and kind of as an outline, I just have some summary ideas so you can kind of pace along if you're keeping notes. And so I've titled verses 1 through 3, this first stanza, When Going to God Doesn't Work. So if you're a note taker, verses 1 through 3, When Going to God Doesn't Work. So let's read verses 1 through 3. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the days of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah, or pause. Take some time to think, and that's what we're going to do together, is kind of think about these first three verses. Verse 2 mentions the psalmist's trouble, and we don't know anything about the distress that caused his soul this unrest. Was it sickness? Was it enemies? Was it seeing the wicked win? Was it an emotional darkness that he was going through? Was it the destruction of the temple? We don't exactly know what is prompting this, except that it is his day of trouble, his day of distress. The psalmist responds to his distress, his burden, in a commendable way in these first verses. In verse 1, the psalmist cries out to God, as he ought. And he's certain that God will hear him. He's acting in faith. In verse 2, he seeks the Lord. He goes persistently to God. My hand is stretched out without wearying it. Without wearying, the picture of stretched out is like being poured out. I'm imploring God. He refuses to be comforted by any cheap substitute. Excuse me. My soul refuses to be comforted. He craves resolution. He wants an answer, not comfort food. He wants God to act and not to be numbed by entertainment. He wants God to do something. And so the psalmist isn't just like a beggar who's just wanting. He's not just accepting handouts from anyone who will take pity on him. No, he's a beggar who's targeted a house. And he's like, there, I'm going there. And he knocks on that door, and he keeps pounding until the homeowner answers. He's persistent. He's determined. He will go only to God. He wants answers, not amusement. And so far, everything sounds pretty good, right? He's going to God. He's seeking him. He's being persistent. He refuses to be comforted. And well, then in verse 3 shows how shaky the psalmist's faith is. See, the psalmist has been praying, but he hasn't found hope. He says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Like, whoa, 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 you're praying here. Why all this moaning and why this fainting? See, the psalmist is disappointed when God doesn't act like the psalmist thinks that God should act. He has open scripture to remind himself of who God is, and that's good. He's meditating on what God's done, and that's good. But instead of joy, there's moaning and weariness. See, he's disturbed by the gap between what God could do, between what God has done, and the lack of what God appears to be doing now. See, he's like, my prayers aren't working. Meditating on God's actions isn't bringing clarity. I still have my why questions. So while there's much to commend about the psalmist's commitment to pray and to go to God, perhaps the psalmist has maybe fallen into a simplistic view of prayer. He's praying, thinking, well, I'll feel better. I'll pray and I'll receive. Pray and all. There's no sense that the psalmist is coming to bless God, maybe coming to be blessed by God. When you get to verses 3's, when I remember God, I moan, there's maybe wisdom, and I don't want to be to be harsh on the psalmist, and looking back at verses 1 and 2. Perhaps, maybe, is there a sense that the psalmist is, you know, maybe proud in his earnest prayer, as if to say, look, God, I'm praying the right way. Look at my outstretched arms. They're not tiring. I'm trying really hard here. Perhaps this isn't communion with God because it's ending in moaning, but manipulation of God. Would there be reason to moan if he were trusting? Would he be faint if he was really remembering God's mercy? And so I don't want to make too much of that, but when you see where he went in verse 3, we kind of have to rethink about his crying and his stretching out his hands. Well, for what? Was it for God? So what a warning for us. In our discouragements, it's good to go to God, right? He's got that right. But let's be careful when we do that. We're not just unrolling a list of demands before the King of the universe, who's been so kind to welcome us into his presence as our Father. You probably have unanswered prayers. Maybe it's for the salvation of your children. That's a good thing to pray for physical healing, for financial security, for righteousness to rule. Our Father wants us to go to him with our burdens, but he would have us to go to him, for his kingdom, for his glory. And maybe the psalmist is doing this here, but it is disturbing. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. What's going on here? Jesus says in Matthew 6, 9 through 10, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the very least, we should take notice when our meditating on God ends up with us being faint. This is a symptom we shouldn't ignore when we're praying. So that's as we begin in verses 1 through 3. When going to God doesn't work, you can kind of see why I said that, right? He's not getting what he wants, and so he is confused. Verses 4 through 9, it's when turning to truth ends in doubt. And we've kind of already seen that in verse 3. I remember God, but I moan. Verses 4 through 9, when turning to truth ends in doubt. And verses 4 through 9 are an unfolding of verse 3. They describe more of what the psalmist experienced as he cried out to God. In verse 4, the psalmist blames God for his sleepless nights. And I do appreciate the psalmist's high view of God's sovereignty. He knows that God can do anything. Verse 4, he says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." The unanswered prayer isn't what's keeping him awake. He's kept awake because God is not acting like he thinks God should. He knows God's troubling him. I mean, he's being honest here. The more he meditates, the more he's left speechless. He doesn't have words because of the good that God has left undone. Verses 5 through 6 describes the psalmist again doing the right thing. "I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." The psalmist opens scripture and remembers what God has done. He reviews the songs that he's sung, maybe even the songs his ancestor Asaph wrote, maybe some of the songs that he himself wrote. He hits play. But all that meditation on truth is being twisted by doubt into doubt. He's kind of being entangled on truth and kind of choking on it. There's this disparity between knowing what God has done and what he is, or rather what God isn't doing. And so he's left in confusion. And so then it says at the end of verse 6, "Then my spirit made a diligent search." He's asking why questions. If all that is true of God, then why is life so hard? Why is it so disappointing? Why don't my circumstances match up with what I've seen about God and what I know he can do? I sing of his power, but where can I see it? Why? So in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist draws a conclusion from the observation. He interprets his circumstances. What's going on? I'm making a diligent search. I'm not getting what I know is good. What's going on? I must be on the outs with God. God must have beef with me. Verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And he's kind of thinking here, the why question might have found its answer. God's favor has dried up. His steadfast love has run out. His word, his promises, it doesn't apply to me. The psalmist knows with his mind what God is like. And you can hear the echo here of Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. One of the most repeated verses in the Old Testament, or at least the most important. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He goes back and he's talking here about his steadfast love and his promises, his grace and his compassion. But he's like, but those things don't apply to me, apparently. The psalmist knows who God is, but if that's who God is, then why am I suffering? God is who he is, but who God is doesn't it seem to apply to the psalmist? Has God's anger won out over his compassion? Has God run out of generosity? Is his steadfast love really fickle love? Really, with the psalmist is in a rough place here. And what he's kind of proposing, it's terrible. It's hopeless. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did the psalmist find himself there thinking that God had abandoned him, that he would no longer be receiving favor from God? And the psalmist, and it doesn't just tell us here, we have to think, what's going on? And the psalmist made an assumption. And this is what he was thinking. A good relationship with God results in God giving me what I think is best. Right? Because that's really what's going on here. He thinks a good relationship with God results in God giving me what I think is best. Either I don't have a good relationship with God, or God would give me what I think is best. If I'm not getting my prayers answered the way I want, he reasons, then God must be angry with me. I must have somehow disappointed him. So with this assumption, though, And spoiler, like that's not right. The big God of God's revelation, of God's word, really gets shrunk to a little God of my imagination. So it's God with a little g. Really, that God is a manipulatable God. It's a fickle God. It's a God who breaks promises. It's a God whose promises wear out. Really, that's a lot more like us than God, right? Fickle, promise-breaking, who can be easily manipulated by saying the right thing to give the right thing. That's a God of our own imagination. And the God of Scripture here really has been remade in the psalmist's own image. See, the psalmist can't comprehend a good God not working on his timeline. Right? Really, like, the presumption here is staggering. He thinks that God's faithful until God doesn't whip up his request for him like sandwiches made at Subway. Like, a little bit more pickles on there. So he reasons, well, God must be done with me. You can see what... This is really disturbing what's going on in the psalmist's heart, and he doesn't realize it yet. Right? All that seems perfectly natural. Well, God must be out of compassion. He must be out of grace because I'm not getting the answer that I want. The psalmist records his spiritual journey because he's not alone in his confusion. You and I are going to be similarly tempted to respond when life is hard, when God's plan is not our plan. In our distress, in our neediness, we're going to pray. And if the Lord doesn't answer as we want him to, our temptation is going to be to wonder, is God still for us? We know that he's powerful. We know that he could. So we question whether he's good. This brings us in verse 10 to really the peak of how disturbing this psalm gets, which is fortunate. And so verse 10 is the psalmist hopeless hopeless conclusion. So what is his conclusion? God must have changed. God must have changed. Now Psalm 77:10 says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, you may not know this, but your English Bible is translated from Hebrew. This psalm was written between 2600 and 3000 years ago. Hebrew is a difficult language, and sometimes translators have a difficult choice to make. And this is one of the times it's a really difficult choice, and there's two good options. You know that when you look at your Bible, and it'll be true of your phone too, and you'll have a little number there, okay? And so mine has a number one. I don't know what number yours has in Psalm 77:10. You follow that little number one, that footnote, or you push on that little hyperlink, and it says this. There's an alternate way you can translate this a verse. "This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And all the commentaries I looked at prefer that idea. This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And I could see maybe why the translators were a little slow to take that, because it's kind of rough, right? This is my grief. This is my wound. This is my sickness. This is my pain, that the right hand of God Most High has changed. But I think that makes perfect sense of where this psalm is going, and that is the hopeless conclusion that the whole psalm has been going to. He's not answering my prayer. His compassion has dried up. He's not keeping his promises. He's angry towards me. God has changed. That's terrifying. The psalmist gets to the bottom of what's going on in his heart. He knows how powerful God's right hand is. His right hand is his infinite horsepower, right? He has the ability to do anything he can imagine. The psalmist has read about it in the creation in Genesis, making all this out of nothing. He's read it about it in the deliverance in the book of Exodus. The psalmist has written songs about it. He knows the deliverance that God could accomplish, the salvation that God could bring, and yet the Most High doesn't lift his hand to relieve his distress. He doesn't fix what's broken in this world. And so this lack of action is the source of the psalmist piercing. His wound is grief, the source of pain. God could, but God hasn't. God's hand has delivered in the past, but it delays in the present. Or even worse, his hand is not just not rescuing me. His hand is heavy upon me. His hand is oppressing me. So let's draw a conclusion here. God must have changed. The Lord was for me, but he's not any longer. And so this accusation is the turning point of whether the psalmist's faith is going to end in faithless sin or in sinless faith. In faithless sin or in sinless faith. And that's really where you are going to have to make that choice in the midst of your hardships and your unanswered prayers. What's going to happen here? Am I going to believe or not? Will you bring the charge against God of unfaithfulness? What will you do when you feel that stab of abandonment, that nauseous feeling that God must be opposed to me? What will you say when your only explanation of such pain is that God must have changed his disposition toward you? Where will you go when you feel that the only honest interpretation is that, well, God was once for you, he must be no longer? The psalmist reason that God's right hand has changed. Some people will say, as they deconstruct there a faith? Well, God doesn't exist. Both of these really ultimately are pride. God doesn't break his promises. God does exist. It's not our job to critique God, to remake God, to refashion God, to reimagine God. It's not our job to do away with God. And yet we're tempted to, because we are sinful, finite creatures who don't understand the mind of a righteous, infinite creator. And that's really our problem. I don't understand, so he's changed. I don't understand, so he must not exist. Now, this could have been the end of the psalm, and that would be a sad ending, right? That would be a tragic loss. But God has more grace. And that brings us from this hopeless conclusion that Asaph is on the verge of making, the right of the Most High, the right hand of the Most High has changed, and instead, we see in verses 11 through 15, the psalmist's humble submission and faith. And we can breathe a sigh of relief. The psalmist doesn't abandon God. And God doesn't abandon the psalmist. So here we see the psalmist's humble submission and faith. So something significant happens in verses 11 and 12. Maybe you could look at it, and maybe you notice it, but you may not. Because it's a very small detail. Let me read it for you. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And you're like, haven't we been here? He did a lot of meditating, a lot of pondering, a lot of remembering. But the small detail reveals that the psalmist just went through a titanic shift. This is the first use of the name of God, Yahweh, in this psalm. You can recognize that word Yahweh because the word Lord in your Bibles is all in capital letters. Okay? That means it's translating the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And that's his personal name. Yahweh is God's name in relation to Israel, his covenant people. Yahweh is God's promise-keeping personal name. And so, in ways, the psalmist isn't doing anything different here. He's still meditating on God's deeds and wonders and works. But this time, the psalmist is doing so in the context of remembering. Not just what God did, but remembering his relationship to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Right? To call God Yahweh is in itself an act of faith. And so this is what this is what the psalmist is doing here. He's returning to faith. See, he's thinking now, the parting of the Red Sea is not some random historical event where God showed his power. This is the action of the one and only self-existent, independent, unchanging God who has willingly entered into a covenant relationship with his people. That is my God, right? His hand has not so changed as not to be my God. And so he's affirming faith and calling him Yahweh. And the psalmist knew where he was going with this, right? He's kept God's name in his back pocket up to this point in this psalm because he's like, no, I have a relationship with God because God is a promise-keeping God. To use a silly example, so far, the psalmist is kind of like been watching an excellent basketball player, watching YouTube clips, doing all kinds of skillful and superhuman things. And you're like, ooh, look at that. And that's amazing, whatever those things that our basketball players do. But now there's something different because he's watching clips knowing that's my dad, right? And if you see someone do something amazing, that's pretty cool. Until like LeBron James is your dad doing something amazing. And you're like, it's not just a fact, it's relationship. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. That's my God. That's my covenant-keeping God who's doing all those miracles. So verse 11, the psalmist continues to believe that the unchanging Yahweh is my God who acts in my interest. He is the God who is for me, even when I don't understand his choices, even when I don't understand why. See, God's covenant, God's promises makes all the difference. To be in a covenant, a promise relationship with God is to have certainty that God's actions are for you and not against you. It's to be certain that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's so significant that the content of the psalmist's meditation hasn't changed. Right? He's basically saying the same thing he did. It's just now it's personal, which changes the psalmist's faith in God's character towards those who call on him. And now look where that faith leads him in verses 13 to 15. He says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." And now he can take another rest. The psalmist leaves the first person I, right? All through the psalm it's been I, but now he's talking to God. It's no longer about me, how I'm praying or how I'm feeling. Now it's about you. It's faith directed to God. Psalmist has been talking about his prayers, but now he engages in prayer. He begins by exalting God's holiness. Your way, O God, is holy. See, the psalmist repents of doubting whether God is unique, whether God's just another God of the ancient Near East, capricious and vindictive, ready to turn on disappointing people. No, he says, what God is great like our God? No, you're holy. You're different, God. You're unique. You're set apart. You're perfect. The rhetorical answer is, of course, none. There's no one great like our God. There's no one holy like God. Yahweh alone is holy. Notice how desperation and despair have been replaced with confidence and faith. Right when he was at the point of like, God, you've changed. And now he's saying, God, you're holy. Your way, O God, is holy. This is the ground I won't give up. I won't cave in. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? This must be the first answer, sometimes the only answer to our why questions, right? You are holy. I'm not giving that up. You do right. You are flawless. You are perfect. You are blameless. You are holy. I don't understand, but you are holy. The miracles that God had done, recorded in the Old Testament, that the portions that Asaph had, were frustrating to the psalmist earlier in the song. It seemed as if God was being stingy with his power, as if God was throttling his goodness. But now, God's wonders again bring comfort. Redemption, that's beautiful, right? You redeemed your people. You rescued them from slavery. Redemption is God's public display of his heart and his power toward those whom he loves. God redeemed his people, the children of Jacob, from slavery, just as he promised, just as he covenanted. We even read in God's providence from Genesis 15 this morning, as God promised Abraham, your descendants are going to be enslaved, but God has redeemed them. When we suffer, when we come to these why questions, we must recommit to God who is holy. In our struggles to believe, we must say, God, you are unquestionably holy. You are limited in your ability to do your holy will. And you are for me because in Christ Jesus, by your grace, I am holy. Israel always looked back to redemption from Egypt as the peak of God's goodness. But we have an even greater redemption to look back to. We have even more certainty. We look back to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ as evidence that God, holy and unique, has conquered the greatest enemies we face. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. God is for us in Christ Jesus. God's ways are mysterious. We may not understand why. He chooses sometimes to deliver us from struggles, and at other times he allows heartbreak to continue. But God has proclaimed in this good news of his Son, who came to the world to save sinners because God loved them, that he is eternally for those that he redeems. The right hand of Yahweh isn't going to change. He is holy. John 6, 37 to 40 are verses of incredible comfort if you know that you need a Savior. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." If you know you need redemption, if you need rescue from the punishment of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Go to Jesus and he will not cast you out. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what's the will of him who sent me? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is God's will. That if you say, "I need a Savior," and if you look to Jesus Christ and cast yourself wholly upon him, that you will be saved. And so how do you know if you are invited? You are invited. Go to him. Go to him and he won't cast you out. You can know this God who's this promise-keeping God, this holy God who will eternally be for you even when you don't know the answer to the why questions. To have God as your Father is to have all things work together for your good even when he allows suffering. So let me ask you, have you submitted to God's holiness in your life? Can you say in all of your life, "Your way, O God, is holy"? I'm facing disappointment, but your way, O God, is holy. This is not what I planned, but your way, O God, is holy. I've made some horrible mistakes, but your way, O God, is holy. I wasn't expecting this, but your way, O God, is holy. In our distress, there is literally no other place to go. There is no other God than our God. We go to him and say, "You are holy," or we have nowhere to go. And so that's why we see here well, let me find out exactly how I titled this section. We see what his hope was. There it is. We see his humble submission and faith, right? You are holy. You are Yahweh. You're my God. And he submits. Last in verses 16 to 20, and it's pretty cool. Really, a songwriter does what only a songwriter can do after seeing that God is holy and for us. What does he do? He writes a song. And if you're kind of reading along, he bursts into a song at the end of his song in verses 16 to 20. And we see the psalmist's willingness to believe and follow. The psalmist ends with a song in this last section. It's a confession of his willingness to believe and follow. He's like, "God, you're great, and I'm going to burst forth with your greatness." So the psalm ends with a song exalting God's power as he redeems. And just listen to this. Psalm 77, verses 16 and 20. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Really, what we see here in verses 16 and 20, it's a brilliant ending. It begins and ends with God's rescue of Israel through the Red Sea. You can notice that there's a lot of imagery of water there. In the ancient Near East, water symbolized chaos and evil, but clearly God is sovereign over the waters. And this is the psalmist saying, yes, everything looks insane, it looks crazy, but God parts the Red Sea, right? God has complete control over the waters. He's sovereign over the waters in this song. And in the middle of this song is a picture of God's revelation of himself on Mount Sinai. And that's what's going on with the lightning and the thunder. It's where God gave his law, where he made himself known as gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The song records an awe-inspiring show of force. All creation is bowing to God's will as God makes himself known. What a testimony of faith. Right? I was struggling with you, God, but now I exalt you, God. And he reveals God as unstoppable here, as heroic. And God plays with creation almost like a child on the beach, you know, making things out of sand and pouring water on him. Even though God's power was obvious, his people still needed to follow. It says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. So this is really what the psalmist is committing to. I'm going to continue to follow you. And that following still required faith. It's such an interesting phrase in verse 19. Your footsteps were unseen or unknown. Yes, I see your power everywhere, but I still don't see your actual footsteps. There's still things I don't know here. We know God. He's made himself known. But we still need to believe and follow. Now, verse 20 is kind of fascinating. Why doesn't the psalmist just say, you led your people like a flock? Ah, that's nice. Okay, yeah, he led us, he rescued us, we're following by faith. But instead, he says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So for the first time, he brings in something completely new in this psalm, which is not normally what you do at the very end of a song, unless you want it to draw people's attention. And he draws the attention to two people, to Moses the prophet and to Aaron the priest. Aaron's kind of an interesting last word for the psalm. Aaron is probably most memorable for what? Making the golden calf that nearly got Israel destroyed while Moses was getting God's law. So it kind of feels like a bit of a downer that the last word of the psalm is Aaron. And so we have to ask why. And that's like the number one help in Bible study, is to ask why. Right? And if you don't know why, it's okay. And we know that it's deep. We know that God's word has to be deep in us. And sometimes we're just like, huh. I don't totally know why, but I think we get an interesting hint here. See, a major theme, and you guys are going to remember now, what this book of Psalms is about. It's longing for the king, right? And Psalm 73 is longing for the Messiah in the midst of a world that doesn't make sense. And so a major theme of these Psalms is hoping and waiting for the future Son of David who will reign over his people and reign over the world. But really, the people need more than a king, even if he's a king greater than David. They also need a prophet. But they need a prophet greater than Moses. See, because Moses didn't treat God as holy, and for that reason, he didn't enter into the promised land. And they need a priest, but a priest greater than Aaron, who led the people into idolatry. Aaron didn't get to go in the promised land either. We need to be ruled by God's king. We also need a mediator who is God's priest. And we need to hear from God's prophet. Our need for a prophet, a priest, and a king are satisfied in one man who will lead his people. Right? And that is Yahweh, God the Son, who put on human flesh. Through the Red Sea, his footprints were unseen. In the man, Jesus Christ, God's footprints are seen. He is the center of our faith. He is the good shepherd who leads his people like a flock through the wilderness until we reach the promised land of his kingdom. We know that man. Asaph was looking forward to it. His descendants were looking forward to it. We know that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And in faith, we wait for his return. So will you continue in faith? We know that he has the power needed to calm storms. He has the power to walk on water. And you are his sheep if you trust in him. His sheep listen to his voice. What a privilege we have on this side of the cross to believe Jesus and to follow him. Brothers and sisters, the why questions are going to multiply. And you are going to have seasons where holding on is hard. We must not reason where the psalmist was almost, the right hand of God has changed. That would be a crushing blow if it were true. But it's not. Instead, Yahweh is holy. Our God is holy. His power is unlimited. He will lead you. He is the God who works wonders. He is the God who makes his might known. Continue to follow your holy covenant-keeping God in faith. Let's pray. Now, Father, we see in this word that you have compassion on your creatures. You are patient with us when we ask a lot of why questions, and when our faith is shaky, and you're even patient when we doubt your character, when we even start making a God that's not like you at all, a God who isn't compassionate, who isn't faithful. Thank you, Father, for your compassion that you know that we struggle. But thank you, Father, that you give us the answers when we struggle too. And the answers isn't, always satisfying and that we know exactly how everything works out. The answer is that you are holy. You are perfect. You are trustworthy. You are good. You are mighty. Thank you for making yourself so perfectly known in Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. Thank you that he is our good shepherd and we are his flock. We do pray, Father, for those who are still outside, who haven't responded to his call, that they would listen. In Jesus' name, amen.